Hello, it's Blame, working together in Catholics. Lots and lots and lots of Catholics.
Hello, and welcome to the Prickly City Podcast for February 12th, 2018. I'm Janine Fadich, and here is your host and the creator of Prickly City, Scott Stantis.
Thank you, Janine Fadich, and thank you all for listening to this week's edition of the Prickly City Podcast. We have another special edition. We actually have a guest. For years, it seems like, what? Years, right, Janine?
Years.
At least years.
Years.
At least years. That we've had. I'll walk up to Janine at some point during the morning and say, hey, did you see what Mark Shea, my favorite Catholic blogger, said?
You cannot say his name without saying that.
No, you're like part. With, what's his name? Kincaid.
Painter of Light, yes.
You can't say it. So Mark Shea has been incredibly important to me in the development of not just my Catholicism, but also my political thinking and combining those two together. And he is, as fate would have it, our guest this week. Mark, thanks for joining us.
I'm happy to be here.
This is really a thrill. I mean, honest to goodness, Janine's not kidding when she says that, you know, I cannot say your name. Hey, Mark Shea, my favorite Catholic blogger.
It always follows.
And Painter of Light.
Painter of Light, Jesse. In many ways, you are. You, for those of folks out there who may not be familiar with you, they should be. You do the blog, Catholic and Loving It. Now you're still doing that, right? Because your wiki says you stopped doing it. Did you know this?
No, there I am on Pathos. It's called Catholic and Enjoying It, and I've been doing it. I took a hiatus for a while, but was still like writing about stuff, like on Facebook, and then I thought, well, you know, if I just like do this on my old blog, I could like make money as well as still talk about these things that are, you know, on my mind.
That sweet, sweet digital money we hear all about.
Yes, Bitcoin, or as somebody calls it, Dunning-Krugerrand.
So you've been doing, now I did not know this, quite honestly, I did not know this about you, but you're not a cradle Catholic. You weren't born
I'm not.
Catholic. You were...
No, I was not really raised much of anything. I was raised kind of, you know, in the American civil religion. So my dad was in the Air Force. I was never baptized as a kid, at least as far as I know. And I went to Sunday school when I was 5 years old, where I came away with the impression that you're not supposed to say the name of Jesus out loud. I don't know why I thought that.
Are you sure this wasn't Hebrew school? Because, you know, Yahweh, you can't say God's name out loud.
Yeah, I really don't know where I got that idea from, but it was something that I took away from my five-year-old. You know how five-year-old brains are, right? They just process.
I'm a cartoonist. Weird. Yes, I do.
Pretty
much am one.
Yeah, and then after that really was, you know, just kind of a pagan until I got to college, and I eventually ran across a little group of non-denominational evangelicals who lived on my dorm floor, and it was really through them that I became a believer, and that was in the late 70s. And then, to make a long story short, after a lot of reading and thinking and praying and working through a lot of questions and all the rest of it, became a Catholic in 1987. Out here in the Archdiocese of Seattle.
Okay, that's fascinating. I'll tell you, it's actually relevant because my life pretty much follows the same arc. My father came back from World War II. See, it was he was an altar boy and raised very, very Catholic. He came back and said, if there's a God, he would not have allowed any of this to happen. So we never went to church. I was not baptized like yourself as a child. It was interesting, you know, the idea of free will, and the question isn't how did God let this happen, but how did we let this happen? But that's a discussion for another podcast. and became actually studied for a short period of time to become an Episcopal priest. And then the Episcopal Church lost its mind. And frankly, the priest who was in charge of this said something that really threw me during the studies. It was a small Episcopal church outside of Phoenix, Arizona. And we were going for a bike ride one time. And he turns to me and says, yeah, I really want my church to be a player in this diocese. I thought, wow, that is so not why I want to go into this business.
Right.
It was just like, yeah. And in fact, he died suddenly and sadly at a fairly young age, but he did turn the church into what he foresaw. It's a large church and does have a voice within that community now. But I'd always gone, my wife is Catholic, cradle Catholic. But my father, who is no longer with us, but was convinced that she was pushing me towards Catholicism.
Even though I didn't go to church, and we've been married for over 25 years by then.
Yes. But I'd always felt comfort in the church. I'd always taken great joy, frankly, in taking communion. That's always, for me, by far and away, the most satisfying part of our service. And so I converted about 10 years ago now. And yeah, so there. Now we've just told everyone the least interesting part of our whole lives, but there it is.
Okay, well, you know, I have, you know, one of the things that people ask me is, you know, well, it's been 30 years and, you know, pervert priests and, yes, you know, all the rest of it. You must be pretty disillusioned by now, right? And I'm like, actually, no. I mean, and that's probably, you know, disappointing for a lot of people to hear. Or, you know, you must be super brainwashed then. I mean, can't you see what's going on? And it's like, I came into the church in the Archdiocese of Seattle. I knew from the moment I walked in the door that the church was totally screwed up, because I was in the most screwed up archdiocese in the world when I entered the church. And that was part of the attraction of the church for me, was that it was the church that I went to initially as a new Christian was one that suffered from a problem that a lot of small Protestant sects suffer from, which is the idea that history has been a progression from the impure, evil Catholic Church on through a succession of ever more pure Protestant sects until we get to ours, where you're supposed to be perfect. And I'm not so sure about you, you know.
Exactly.
And so there was this haunting fear all the time, because of course what goes with that is the constant awareness that you're totally screwed up. And, you know, did you really mean it when you asked Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior? And if you did, why are you still sinning? And so there was this haunting fear all the time that it's like, what if, you know, not what if the faith is a lie, but what if I'm a lie? And one of the things that I so appreciated about the Catholic faith was the Catholic faith said, sure, baptism, you know, takes away your sins, but, you know, the reality is, of course, that you're going to get up tomorrow morning and somebody on the internet is going to say something nasty to you, and you're going to say something nasty right back to them, and there you are. You know, you're once again the sins that you struggle with and are still with you. But here's the thing. There's this whole sacrament. It's called confession, you know, and the whole purpose and point of confession is, yes, God understands what you're made of, and, you know, you're just weak flesh, and don't worry about it too much. You know, take your sins to confession and then pick yourself up and dust yourself off and take a few more steps, and yeah, you'll fall down again. And, you know, there's a story I heard one time about it, you know, a guy who was like on a walking tour through Europe, and he stopped at this Benedictine monastery. He wasn't Catholic. He didn't know anything about Catholics. And so he walked in and he kind of looked around, you know, and he stopped one of the monks. He says, what do you do here all day? And the monk said, well, we fall down and we get up. We fall down and we get up. And that's the Catholic life. And so I appreciated the fact that the church is a hospital for sinners. It's one of the reasons that I love Pope Francis so much. That's what he gets, is that the church is a hospital for sinners, and the Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect. And
that's wonderfully
put. So I love that. And so when I came into the church, you know, I was aware, of course, that the church was full of sinners. And so, you know, when things like the priest scandal happened, it was appalling, but it wasn't shocking to me.
Really?
Because the church is made of sinful people, including the priests. And yes, of course, you know, you're going to see one of the things that's nice about having a little bit of history under my belt is that, you know, you're aware that down through the ages, you know, there have been scandals and sinful popes and all the rest of it. And so it was like, okay, you know, that's when you become Catholic, you are stepping into the ordinary stream of humanity, which is full of slobs. And I thought, well, I'm a slob.
Yeah.
So
sign me up.
Perfect, you know?
Well, we're talking to Mark Shea, my favorite Catholic blogger here on the Prickly City podcast. Mark, you also, I mean, I'm looking at your like I said, you need to correct your Wikipedia. Weird thing about Wikipedia, by the way, I had one and I didn't know who made it, but they got a few things wrong, right?
Yeah.
So I went on there and, you know, tap it. Okay, I was actually born here, not there. A few dates missed here and there. And then at the end of the thing, the editing tool, it says, what is your... You know, what are your qualifications to comment on this? And I said, well, I'm me. And it got rejected.
Probably because there'd be people doing all kinds of inflation on their Wikipedia.
Well, yeah. Well, that has to be.
You know about Scott Stantis anyway.
So, but I'm reading yours, and now other things here. You've written about a million books. I can't go into them, but would you want to mention some of the ones that are more. The ones you like better than others, or
well, let's see. What have I written? I've written By What Authority is probably the most famous book of mine. Famous is a relative term.
Well, in Catholic circles.
Yeah, okay, in Catholic circles, it's the most well known. Famous is probably too strong a word. Of all the books that I've written, By What Authority is the most well known.
Now, what's interesting here is you do not have, according to your Wikipedia, it says, although he has no formal theological training. Is that correct?
That is true.
That's amazing to me that you can do this, because Janine was taking some courses at church.
Right.
And and Mark Shea, my favorite Catholic blogger,
contributed to them.
Yeah, you pop up and she comes home and says, guess what I saw today? What was the video? Do you remember, Janine?
No, he wasn't in a video. He helped write some of them with Scott Hahn.
I helped Scott write some Bible studies.
That's it. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, well, so you didn't actually see Mark Shea, my favorite Catholic
blogger. No, I didn't
Shea,
see him,
my favorite
besides
Catholic
picture
blogger.
On the back.
Oh, okay. Yes. With or without the beard? That comes and goes.
I don't remember.
Do you have the beard now, Mark?
I have the beard now.
Okay.
Yes.
What's the story with the beard? Why does it come and go?
Well, mostly it stays now because my wife says she'd rather I have the beard, because if I don't have the beard, then what I tend to do is, like, not shave for a couple of days, and then I stab her when I kiss her.
Now, see, Janine won't let me grow a beard. We have, of course, the Chicago Blackhawks here, and during playoff time, you don't shave if you're... truly love the team.
Is that a thing?
Yeah, there's the playoff beard, and a lot of guys do it here, and Janine, I only did it one time, and
because you never got past the stabbing part.
No, I have incredibly coarse. Yeah, this is exactly why we're talking it's because my beard is incredibly, so it's a choice between kissing and a beard. That's not, the beard loses every time. Just saying. So
so my wife just said, just keep the beard, you know, because otherwise she winds up with, like, you know, bleeding sandpaper face and stuff.
See, it's a thing, Scott.
It is a thing. And if Mark Shea says it's a thing, because he's...
Well, you know, and, yeah, so, Janine, here's what you do. You confront him, you say, I could not love a man who did not have a beard. And...
Wait, no, that's
no,
opposite.
The opposite.
Okay.
You're not helping at all, Mark. Thanks a lot, though.
Okay, I'm... do what you do. You, just, you know, do what works for your.
Mark,
so if you need any like marital counseling or anything, I'm your guy. I will just listen to my advice carefully and then do the opposite of whatever it was I told you to do.
Now, the other thing that has made me love you even more, I mean, is that your postings on Facebook, especially during this Trump administration. Now, I'm, you know, I think you know enough of my work that you see I'm deeply conflicted, not least of which as a Republican or a recovering Republican, but someone who used to consider themselves conservative, both of which now,
right.
I just...
That's gone out the window.
Well, it has to, because you talk about, and in fact, this week in Prickly City, I'm starting to talk about, can we get along? Can we forgive each other? Can we, you know?
Right.
And we apparently, well, we can't. And now you call, I would imagine many of them are your former evangelical friends, Christianistas? Is that, I got the phrase, you have a phrase that you use.
Christianist. It's a term I didn't coin the term. Actually, Andrew Sullivan was the first person I saw using the term. And I used to think that it was a ridiculous term and that it was unfair. Now I think it's a very useful distinguishing term. I distinguish between Christians and Christianists. A Christian is somebody who is a disciple of Jesus Christ who does what Jesus says to do. That's what that's what you're supposed to do as a disciple of Jesus. A Christianist is a member of a theopolitical cult centered around the worship of Donald Trump, who uses Christian imagery and jargon to cover for a really quite consistent war on almost all of Christian social and moral teaching.
Now, how do you explain that the embracing of this? I mean, this is a guy who, you know, five kids, three wives, talks, obviously, when he doesn't think he's being recorded, very crudely, does not go to church of any discernible church that we know of.
Right.
How do they, I still to this day cannot understand how they reconcile him as one of their own. Have you?
It was a process of acclimatization, as near as I could tell. A lot, initially, you know, there was a push for various other Republicans, but what Christians have been pretty consistent, conservative Christians have been pretty consistently catechized for the last 30 years, is at the end of the day, no matter what, you must vote Republican.
Yeah, I don't know, Rich, which book does that come from?
Seriously. It comes from a quasi, not pro-life, but anti-abortion ideology that says Republicans talk about abortion, pretend that they care about it, and so that's, you know, you have to support that because Democrats are pro-choice, and that's the only thing that matters. And it's a mindset that has a sort of a prima facie obviousness to it, right? You can't support abortion. Okay, true. But the reality is that neither party cares about abortion all that much. One party has figured out that 20% of the American people are adamantly pro-choice, you know, abortion on demand without apology. The other 60% of Americans don't want to get rid of Roe, but they also don't like abortion. And so the way it works out is at the other end of the bell curve are pro-life advocates who want Roe overturned. They want to get rid of Roe v. Wade. That's the goal. We're going to get rid of Roe v. Wade. And along with that, of course, is that middle 60% that doesn't like abortion. Doesn't want to get rid of Roe, but doesn't like abortion. So it is always true at any point that either party can say 80% of the American people agree with us.
Well, and the other part of this equation, which has always driven me absolutely nuts, is I'm a pro-life agenda guy. I don't like abortion. Euthanasia is deeply disturbing to me, and I'm adamantly opposed to the death penalty. Now, how can you... I'm still trying to figure out the moral argument. And I used to have an afternoon drive time show in Birmingham, Alabama years ago, and I'd bring this up. And the responses were preposterous, quite frankly. And how can you, you know, oppose abortion on moral grounds that it's murdering a human being, but by turns you're totally okay with the state tying a human being down to a chair and killing them? Well, in the Old Testament, I go, no. By the way, are you Jewish, or because if the New Testament and Christ, correct me if I'm wrong, was pretty adamant about here's the new covenant. Boom. You know, I mean, it all of the other stuff was place setting for the emergence of Jesus Christ and the Messiah. Right. So all of this other stuff, when they go to Leviticus or something, so I can stone my daughter for being obstinate, which, you know, if I had a daughter, could come in handy from time to time. But
a son that would have been stoned, I guess.
Oh, gosh. Oh, my God. Well, he was an unruly child. You can bring to the city gates and stone them to death. So,
Yeah.
Too late for that one?
Too late.
The argument that's put forward by the average conservative, quote-unquote, pro-life person who favors the death penalty, which, by the way, it's very important to understand that when we're talking about this, we're talking about a sect of American conservatives. In the global church, we're talking about a sect of American conservatives.
Okay.
Outside the United States, this is not an issue, because most places outside the United States have gotten rid of the death penalty. The two exceptions to that are Islamic despotisms and communist despotisms. those are the two places that American conservatives are like, we're with them, right?
Those are the good guys.
and those are the good guys, and we want to be with them. And they make these bizarre appeals to Scripture. So the classic Scripture is, whoso sheds blood, man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. So there's your biblical rationale. The Bible commands the death penalty. We have to have the death penalty. And then you get other things sort of larded on with that, some of them quite incredible. My favorite one is the good thief on the cross said that he was getting the just penalty for his crimes, and so there you have it. The Holy Spirit, you know, is inspiring the good thief to, you know, praise the death penalty, to which my reply is always, so would you like to reinstitute crucifixion? Because that's the just penalty he was receiving.
I would suspect
people aren't really keen on crucifying criminals.
Oh, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure.
Well, I think some of them probably are.
Hey, let me ask you something else. I mean, going on, it's kind of the same subject, but okay, so our president has an affair allegedly with a porn star, right? Okay, so, but that they're down with this to the point where evangelical preachers, including Franklin Graham, says that he forgives Trump for, and another one says that, well, we'll give him a mulligan on that one. Is that how it works? What's the theological what's the theology behind the mulligan rule?
Oh, well, the theology behind it is Donald Trump promised evangelical Christians that when I'm president, Christianity will have power again. Now, we've heard language like that before. For example, somebody once promised Jesus, he took him up on an exceeding high mountain and said, all this will I give you if you will bow down and worship me, you know?
Do people, do your conservative Christian friends understand that reference?
I hope so. One wonders. It's really hard to tell sometimes. But that's really what's behind it. And the irony, of course, to me is like, did these two white males even check in with, like, Melania Trump on, like, did they even check with her to see if it was okay if they forgave her husband?
Well, the weirdest part of the whole story
is,
the weirdest part to me in the whole thing is that Trump has not commented on this, either mm-hmm. yay or nay, and they're forgiving him, saying, "Well, he asked for forgiveness." No, he said nothing.
No, in fact, he said in an interview, which he's never contradicted, he says, "I don't like asking God for forgiveness. I don't see the point of asking God for forgiveness." You know, it's just one thing you have to do, right, in order to become a
Christian. Yeah, there's one. It's one.
If you're the good thief hanging on the cross and you don't have access to baptism, the one thing that you can do is you can humble yourself before God and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't see any point to asking for that kind of garbage. I don't need forgiveness. You know, but that's our baby Christian president.
Yeah, it's
very
strange.
Yeah.
And you talk about, and I just want to talk about this before. I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to include you and let you respond to some of the comments we get on the comic strip as well. I'm sure you read it every day and you're up to speed with everything I do.
We've gone kind of long, but there's just one really good comment.
Well, I wanted to ask him about one thing.
Okay.
Mark,
go ahead.
Mark Shea, my favorite Catholic blogger, one thing. real quick.
And hater of light.
you talk about in the Facebook, your Facebook post a lot. It's something that I'm writing about a lot in my strip and also in comments. And that is the total and utter lack of empathy coming from these Christians.
Right.
And this is something that was true when I worked down in Birmingham, Alabama, quite frankly. It was a lot of conservative Baptists. Roy Moore is indicative or emblematic and reflective of a lot of their thinking. Mean,
right.
unforgiving, unyielding. And I'm wondering, I mean, how your first response is to just tell them to go screw themselves and that they're wrong and. But that's not the best way to approach this, I suppose. But it's
right.
a battle you've been fighting. I'm not sure where the question in all this is, other than how it's been very difficult for me to hold on to a faith of empathy. I mean, are you wrestling with the same thing? Because your Facebook post wouldn't imply that you are.
It's the faith itself. I don't have any problem with. If you're looking for expressions of the faith, you need look no further than. Pope Francis, but of course, you know, the saints are exemplify this. So the faith, speaking of the least of these, of the downtrodden and so forth, is just loaded with empathy, you know, and mercy for the least of these. And that's one of the reasons I make the distinction between Christian and Christianist is Christianism. Is remarkable for its love of sadistic cruelty to the least of these. So, you know, a Christianist response to vets who have served, you know, two tours of duty in Afghanistan and come home, and they're not citizens. That is, a lot of people don't know this, but there are members of our military who are not citizens. And we've had a number of them come home, and a grateful nation has done something that pagan Rome would not do. has taken these guys in pagan Rome. If you fought with the Roman legions, you were granted citizenship because hell, you know, you put your butt on the line for the empire. Of course, you're going to become a citizen. We have actually deported. Veterans. And the response of a Christian is that, well, tough shit. They didn't fill out the paperwork.
I don't think we have too many children listening.
I look at that, you know, somebody who looks at a veteran with a cold eye and says, yeah, thanks for your service. Get the hell out of our country. I look at that, and my response is, do you not fear God, sir?
No, and apparently they don't. Apparently, like I
said,
no,
that's the amazing thing.
The whole thing is about, I mean, Pope Francis has become this, he's been demonized in the venom that's spewed towards him by my conservative friends who consider themselves Catholic, which strikes me as stunning because he's
right.
because he embraces people. There's a beautiful picture that happened. Did you see this over the weekend? He was speaking and a child with Down syndrome.
Love that.
Oh my gosh. This is a beautiful moment. Walks towards where he's speaking and security is running towards this little child. And Pope Francis says, no, let him come on up, sit next to me. And he's up there and he's holding the kid's hand and finishing his homily. It was just this beautiful.
It was wonderful.
Oh, my gosh. And that's, I love this guy. I really do. I mean.
Yeah,
when he just too. I love the thing like where he's, I think it was a year or two into his papacy, and he walks into, he's supposed to go into poor neighborhoods, and usually the former popes had said, okay, the pope's showing up from 1 to 112, you will come, you will say hello, you will give him some barbecue, and then don't talk. This time he shows up, and this camera is in the back, someone's backyard. He goes through a broken fence, and it's the pope.
Yeah.
Just, hey, everybody, I'm the Pope. And they're like, whoa. And of course, and I just love this guy. I do. I love the idea of empathy and compassion. I'm trying to think of something for Lent. I give stuff up. And then there's one, I want to do something positive during Lent as well. Mm-hmm. One thing I'm looking for is, what can I do that I can do practically and on a daily basis to express empathy? And if you or any of the listeners have ideas, go ahead and send them to pricklycity@gmail.com. Janine's giving me the look because we're running really long, apparently. So now we're going to go to comments. Janine, what's
I'm just going to read this one comment because it is really late, and this is probably the best comment.
Okay.
Okay. He's N.R. Hawk says, not that long ago, before fundamentalists got their claws into our body politic, deals were made, favors given or called in, and both sides of the aisle came up with answers to problems and worked for the people. Of course, that was back when they were all drinkers and enjoyed each other's company. In fact, the heaviest drinker of them all was Ted Kennedy, who is a master of bringing both sides together to get things done in the interests of the people. I say we find a way to get those people drinking again so they can tolerate each other and make government work in the interest of the people and not corporate one percenters. I'll buy the first round.
Who was this?
That's awesome.
What's the name again?
Hawk.
What's
N.R. Hawk?
N.R. Hawk, you are a genius. I think he's absolutely right. How about that, Mark?
Yes, I totally believe in that. You know, I don't think it's any accident that, you know, men like Hitler were teetotalers.
Well, my gosh, this is, I mean, recently the immigration deal where they were going to save DACA and they were going to give the White House some funding for the wall, which is...
That's stupid wall, yeah.
It's a stupid wall, but let's just...
Why are they giving funding? Mexico's paying for it.
Well, that's a great question and one we should be asking, but our friends on the right don't seem to be asking that one. But my point is, they had a compromise, and a compromise means you get half of what you want and half of what you don't. It seemed to me like, oh my God, the adults finally came to the table, and that lasted 18 hours, maybe?
Yeah.
Yeah, in fact, did you know Donald Trump is a teetotal?
Yeah, that's what some people mentioned.
No comment.
Well, Mark Shea, thanks for being on. Sorry I kept you so long. If you want to check out Mark Shea, my favorite Catholic blogger, you can go to Catholic and Enjoying It blog. They should also follow you on Facebook, by the way, because I think that stuff is...
And you can get all of my books if you go to www.mark-shea, S-H-E-A, like the stadium, .com.
A friend of mine does the UniWatch blog, and he sells T-shirts that say, I still call it Shea. So you may want to get one of those.
Okay.
Okay, I'm just throwing it out there. Is it
fantastic.
Any relation?
None that I'm aware of. I drove past it once. That's about it.
So this is www.mark-shea?
Yes, mark-shea.com.
Okay, well, Mark, thanks again for being on. And I'm actually, after we're done here, I'm going down to my office and I'm going to join Mark for his podcast.
Nice.
Very good.
So we'll talk about that. So I'm going to put you on hold here. So just hold on a second. Just hold your horses.
I will.
Mark Shea, everybody. And listen, thank you for listening and indulging me this week. This is Mark Shea. Honest to goodness, this was a huge thrill for me. I'm a great admirer of his work and of him as a person. And he has been instrumental and probably much more influential than he possibly could know, particularly on my thinking. So thanks again, Mark. And thank you for listening to this week's edition of the Prickly City Podcast. Thank you, Janine, for being so patient. Thank you, Brian Altimer, our wonderful producer here at WGN and WGN Plus. You can check it out here. And if you want to keep up with the antics of Carmen Winslow, go to gocomics.com/pricklycity. And you know what? Register. Get the free stuff. It's free. You can't beat free. Again, that's gocomics.com facebook.com/pricklycity. If you want to leave a comment, we might just read it here on the podcast. Or if you want to just talk to us directly, go ahead and email us at pricklycity@gmail.com. That's the end of this week's edition of the Prickly City Podcast. Until next time, we'll see you in the funny papers.